Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being with us here on this Monday afternoon, or maybe Monday evening, or maybe even a Tuesday morning, depending on where you are in the world. We're glad to have you with us. Our number is 888-318-7884, and for the next 2 hours, you are welcome to use it. Sarah will answer that phone, 888-318-7884. Second hour, we got our old friend Steve Ray with us, and we're going to ask the question, are you saved? Got any anxiety about that, about whether you're saved? Do you know how to know whether you're saved? Are you maybe a Protestant person who has a different view of the way of salvation than Catholics do, or at least you think you do? All that, fair game, second hour when Steve Ray is here. This hour, our good friend Trent Horn is here with us. Tips for defending the faith. If you'd like some tips on how to defend the Christian faith, you want to defend the person of Jesus, the Bible, the sacraments, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, thanks for being with us.
Good to be with you, Cy. I'll also tell you that I have personally and in dramatic fashion discovered that the doctrine of once saved, always saved, it's not true. It's not true. I'll give you an example. I was working on an article for Tim Ryland for the magazine, and I saved it once at the beginning when I started. I wrote the whole thing, and my computer crashed, rebooted it, only the title was there. Mwah. I was like, I thought if I Mwah. Once saved, I thought it's Mwah. Always saved. And it's not.
Ah, yes. How many times have I done that? But yes, now once saved, always saved won't work because you saved it at the beginning, but you needed to persevere, Trent. You didn't know that
part.
You needed
not till the end. I didn't persevere to
the very end.
Matthew 10:22.
888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, our guest, is the author of Why We're Catholic, one of the most popular Catholic books of the last, decade or so. Certainly the most popular Catholic book ever published by Catholic Answers Press. You can find it at shop.catholic.com or wherever good Catholic books are sold. He's also the author of a whole bunch of other things, all of which will be remembered at least 100 years. Every single one of those books.
Every single one. And I will also tell you, Why We're Catholic, you can find it where good Catholic books are sold. You could probably also find it where bad Catholic books are sold as well. It will probably be jumbled up in the mix there as well.
If somebody had just a business of selling bad Catholic books, however, I don't think you'd find it there. If they limited
it depends what you mean. Depends what you mean by bad. If you mean morally offensive, I certainly hope my book is not there. If you mean like, oh dear, this person didn't quite understand the writing process, who knows? There are there's different tastes. Maybe my book is bad from some perspective. It's not erudite enough. Doesn't use the Queen's English.
Right. Yeah. So people that smoke pipes might not like it. 888-318-7.
I know pipe smokers who do enjoy it. So you never know.
Really? But isn't that a sign of erudition if you smoke a pipe?
Or addiction. Could be either one.
Erudition or addiction. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. You are welcome to call if you would like help defending any aspect of the faith. Maybe you got a question that the kids ask, that, you know, they were home for Christmas and they ask. Or maybe they're you know, seven and they've just got really good questions and you'd like some help. Maybe you got an RCIA question. Maybe you're not Catholic and you'd like some help defending the idea of the existence of God or of the divinity of Jesus. 888-318-7884. If you want help defending the faith, this is your hour. And Trent, sad news today, which I am surprised, not surprised, but I'm impressed with how many people are sad about the passing of Bob Saget over the weekend. Did you hear about this?
Don't. You said you're surprised by that. Don't say anything bad about America's dad.
No, I didn't mean it as surprise, but I was just impressed is what I was trying to say. Like
I see.
Like people are quite genuinely sad about it. It makes me think we really do need a dad. America needs a dad.
Yes, and I think there's different figures that have cropped up in television and celebrities that have taken on that different mantle. Bob Saget was never really my dad, though. Alan Thicke was more my dad.
Oh, really?
That was someone who resonated more with me. Of course, he was the dad on Growing Pains with a young Kirk Cameron in it. But no, it's certainly sad. We should pray for the repose of Mr. Saget's soul and for his children. It's interesting that many people, that Full House is what people remember Bob Saget for. But what's interesting, he's really cut his teeth on actually raunchy stand-up comedy. So hopefully Full House pulled him away from those kinds of things towards things that are nicer.
You're forgetting maybe the greatest show ever on American television.
Greatest show ever?
America's Funniest Home Videos. Are you kidding me? People falling down. That is hilarious.
Sai, people used to have to go to TV to see that?
Yeah.
You can just go on YouTube to see that.
Yeah, you're just sending your VHS tape to America's Funniest Home Videos. Yeah.
This. What do you mean VHS? Yeah. No, I remember VHS. I remember Beta. I remember Betamax.
Here, I'll throw one out at you. I had a friend who had a laser disc.
Oh, man, in elementary school, yeah. We watched Voyage of the Mimi on Laserdisc. I think Ben Affleck is in that. But it was the best way to learn about a fictional sailing troupe that taught you about whales. And our teacher would get out this giant disc and put it in the Laserdisc. Oh, yes.
A lot of folks on the line, I feel like I'm ready to go to the phones, but I don't know. Do you feel ready to go to the phones? I mean, we got to start off the week at some point.
You might as well give it a try.
All right. 888-318-7884. The number two lines are open right now. You know, it's funny when you said that, I just got to say this, Alan Thick. I'm trying to think who was like the dad when I was a kid. And I think it was the dad from the Brady Bunch.
Mike Brady?
Mike Brady was the dad.
Yeah. Well, I actually did an episode of... I did an episode of Free for All Friday for my Council of Trent podcast a while back, the TV families we grew up with. And I picked a family that was really emblematic of each decade. So I started with Leave It to Beaver. Then from there, I can't remember what I picked for the 60s, but going into the 70s and 80s, I picked, Leave It to Beaver, The Andy Griffith Show. Andy Griffith was a dad for a lot of people.
That's true.
Firm generation back. And right. I would say that more than even Mr. Cleaver, Leave It to Beaver, I would say Andy Griffith had the Bob Saget role 50 years ago or whatnot. Well, probably a little longer than that, honestly. Then after that, you know, you would have, going forward, you'd have the dad from Happy Days, Tam Bashley.
That's right, the dad from Happy Days, yeah.
Tam Bashley. And then what was the one with The Cosby Show? Probably should talk about that.
But in between there... I think, weirdly, the country didn't have a dad. For a little while, it had a captain, Captain Steubing from the...
Who?
You don't know who Captain Steubing is? All right, I'm going to go to the phones. Samuel.
Go to the phones.
What?
Go to the phones.
All right. And then
that's what Captain Steubing would do.
He'd probably have Gopher do it or Julie. Samuel in Mobile, Alabama, watching on YouTube. You are first for this whole week, Samuel. Glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Oh, great. Well... I think you're probably, since I'm the first one, you're going to enjoy my question.
Okay, good.
Which I'm sure you've heard a lot. I happen to be a Protestant, and I've been a Protestant for many years. I've taught different types of classes and things like that. But I went to the RCIA classes, but I'm not sure the teacher was quite as good as I wanted or was able to answer all my questions. And then I'm about to be married in 4 months, and it's just not enough time to go through the RCIA classes. And I only disagree with one of the seven things that you need to agree with, and it's the Marian dogma. I really don't see how she, from what I hear from other Catholics, is perfect and remain perfect. I believe Christ was the only one, and all hell have sinned and fallen short of the glory. So I didn't know, other than just so many scriptures I've read through, I don't see where it points out her perfection from birth.
Okay.
No, that's a lot. I was just letting you, do I need to do that in order to become Catholic?
Right. Well, you would have to accept the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That is a dogma of the faith that Mary was conceived without original sin. And by the continual act of the grace of God in her life, she was preserved from committing any actual sins. So really, there would be two obstacles, I think, so when you say the Marian dogmas, what's interesting is you seem to have picked just one of them. Because you wouldn't have a problem saying Mary's the mother of God if Jesus is God?
She is. It's in the. It's written in the Word of God. We know it from the, you know, from what is written from Paul, from you know, and to other churches during that,
time. Yeah, the letter. So that is the first. Though it actually doesn't use the title Mother of God in Scripture, we can infer that because of Jesus' identity and Mary's identity. So it comes close in the Gospel of Luke, the Mother of my Lord. So that's the first Marian dogma. And the other would be Mary's perpetual virginity and the Assumption. But it seems like you're focusing specifically on the Immaculate Conception. So I feel like there'd be two hurdles for you. The one you brought out was, what about Bible passages that say everybody sinned? And that would include Mary. And then what about other Bible passages? Like, why doesn't it say that Mary is without sin? So I'll take those together. First, the passages you might be thinking of, they're not saying that every single person has committed an actual sin. Instead, what they're talking about in like Romans chapter 3, in Romans chapter 3, Paul is in a dispute about the Gentiles the Gentiles coming to God through faith in Christ, and they don't have to be circumcised. And he's making it very clear that everybody, regardless of what ethnic group you belong to, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, all have fallen short. That is the marker of what he's saying there in Romans 3:23. So when he's talking about the all there, he's referring to all different kinds of people or groups of people. Whether you're a Greek or a Gentile, whether you're a Jew, you've fallen short. However, it doesn't follow that every single person has committed a sin. In fact, we know millions of people who have not sinned. The Bible speaks about this in Romans chapter 9. It talks about Jacob and Esau in the womb. It says when they wrestled in the womb in Romans 9:11, it says that when they were in the womb, they had done neither good nor bad. So if you think like little babies, for example, they don't commit sins. You can't commit an actual sin until you reach the age of reason. So the Bible does not say every single person has committed sin. And neither does it say anywhere that every single person is born in original sin. You actually don't find the term original sin in Scripture. That's something the church came to an understanding of later through tradition and the reception of the faith. So I would say the first hurdle can be overcome, that the Bible never says everybody committed an actual sin. And it says even some people, like little babies, don't commit actual sins. And it doesn't say every single person was born in original sin. There's no verse like that. The verses you're referring to are saying that everybody, regardless of nationality or ethnicity, not every single individual, because there are exceptions. Of course, Jesus never sinned, was not neither original nor actual sin. The second point then would be your concern, Samuel, would probably be, well, okay, even if I don't think it proves she didn't, where does the Bible say that she was conceived without original sin? And I would say here that as Catholics, we don't believe that every doctrine is found explicitly in Scripture. That would be sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is actually not in the Bible. So we're not held to that, but I would say there are Bible verses that point in that direction. Like Luke 1:28, when the angel Gabriel addresses Mary, he says that she is full of grace. He uses a particular Greek word that would talk about grace being a kind of enduring part of her very being. So that's the two points that I would put down there to give you an answer. What I would like to do before we go to a break here is I'd like you to stay on the line, give our call screener your email address, and I would like to send you two books, my book, Why We're Catholic, which has a chapter on Mary, as well as my colleague Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, which has multiple chapters on the Immaculate Conception, and I think will really bless you. So I want to send those to you. Stay on the line. And if you have further questions, don't hesitate to call back. But thank you very much for calling in, and I hope we'll hear back from you at some point in the future. And I hope our listeners will pray on your journey in RCIA and your upcoming wedding. So take care.
Thanks, Samuel. We'll take a quick break right now. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit MysticMonkCoffee.com. That's MysticMonkCoffee.com.
EWTN offers listeners and viewers the daily readings to enable you to accompany the Mass of the day. Our Catholic daily readings include the readings of the day, along with online videos. It's a great resource for all who desire to live a life of faith that is pleasing to our Lord. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, tips for defending the faith with our own Trent Horn this hour. Your questions welcome. 888-318-7884. Have you figured out who Captain Steubing is, Trent?
I did have you inform me that he was the captain on the Love Boat, which that was something I guess my parents didn't let me watch growing up too much. I didn't catch it on Nick at Night that often.
Judy in Mobile, Alabama, is next listening on Archangel Radio, 1410 AM. Judy, we're very happy to have you. Go ahead, please, with your question for Trent.
Thank you. I sure appreciate that. Mine has to do with my husband and I having moved into a nursing home environment.
Okay.
And we attend Mass. Not a secular nursing home, but it's not Catholic. Hmm. And we have a pretty good Catholic presence here. I would say we have about 36 and activity here every month. But my friends that invite us to come pray or help provide music at any of their services, I don't know what to say to them about why I'm abstaining. And I'm sure not shopping for a different answer because, you know, I love the church and I love the way my pastor put it that said, well, now, you know, this is the way it needs to be. You abstain because, you know, that's the right thing to do.
Help
someone that has a problem with me.
Right. Do you mean abstaining from receiving the Eucharist or communion that is offered at this kind of ecumenical service, the communion they have? Is that what you mean? The bread?
And sometimes they don't even say that they're going to have, they call it a different kind of a service. And I hear what I would know would be the words of institution in our faith. But I can't participate because they're not attached to Peter.
That's right. And that's absolutely
so
right.
So that doesn't satisfy this standoffishness that is muddying the waters a little bit. Their perception of it. And so, you know, is there scripture that would help me, you know, through this?
Mm-hmm. Well, I think what you can point people towards.
Provide a gentle answer, answer.
Sure. Well, I think even going beyond scripture, and there are certainly scriptures you can point people towards, like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 29, which talks about those who receive the body and blood of the Lord in an unworthy way, eat and drink judgment upon themselves, to say that when we receive the Eucharist, we have to understand, we believe as Catholics, when we receive the Eucharist from a priest who's validly consecrated it at Mass, we're receiving the body and blood of our Lord, not just a symbol. And so we take that very seriously, just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. He says that some people in Corinth, they were receiving the Eucharist, but they didn't really care or understand what was so special they were receiving. And he said that's why some of them were sick and they were dying. Now, that's a part of the equation, the sacredness of receiving the Eucharist. But alongside, if that is so sacred, it would follow that we cannot receive anything else which claims to be our Lord under the form of bread and wine, but actually is not. So, you know, you might say, just as I wouldn't worship a God who looks like Jesus, but it's not actually Jesus, like a Jesus of another religion, I cannot receive a Eucharist from another denomination that actually isn't Jesus. Because I have received Jesus. If I am able to receive Jesus, to go somewhere else to receive what is not him would be to knowingly do so would be offensive. You can also say, look, when we receive communion, it's not just also what we receive, it's the fact that we are saying we are in communion with the denomination giving us that bread and that wine. So as a Catholic, when I receive at Mass, I'm saying that I'm in communion with the Church. I'm not in mortal sin. I believe what the Catholic Church teaches. I say yes to the Catholic Church. That is what I am in communion with. And so if I were to go and receive the Eucharist Lord's Supper at a Protestant service or an ecumenical service, I would be saying I'm in communion with them when I'm not. That would be a lie, essentially. And lying is something we definitely should not do. So I hope that is a start to tell them about the Eucharist being what church am I in communion with? And if I am in communion with the church Jesus Christ established, then that is what I want, you know, what I choose to show others I'm in communion with and not any other church, the one Jesus started. So if you'll stay on the line, though, Judy, I'm happy to send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic. I'd love to send that to you. If you have any questions, definitely feel free to call back. And if the only Eucharist you have at your nursing home you're at is at a weird ecumenical service, and it's not the actual Eucharist, definitely call any nearby Catholic church, and I'm certain they'll send you a minister, an extraordinary minister of the Eucharist to bring Jesus to you. But thank you very much for calling. Stay on the line, and I would love to send you a copy of my book. But thank you so much.
Thanks, Judy. Depending on where you are, that extraordinary minister might be able to get into the nursing home, given the current conditions, Trent. So it might be a month or two or three or six or who knows when they're going to let. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand, but it's all... Well, hopefully they can call and say, look, this is a person's right of religion to receive this. And also, I never understand a lot of these restrictions, though, Si. Like, okay, so you're telling me a priest can't come to someone in a nursing home to give them last rites or whatever, but the people who work at the nursing home, when they get done with work, I'm sure they go to restaurants and bars and they go to all sorts of places. But the priest can't come once to give someone Jesus. It all seems a bit much to me.
I wanted Judy to know that, though, that the parish might say, well, they're not letting us come right now, but we'll come as soon as we can.
Yeah, we'll just keep be persistent. So
thanks again, Judy. Let's go to Angel. Oh, well, let me give out the number again. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, is something you'd like to be able to defend about Christianity, about Jesus, about the Bible, about the sacraments, and you'd like some help with it, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Up next is Angel in Kenosha, Wisconsin, or watching on YouTube. Hi, Angel.
Hey, how are you guys doing?
Very well. How's everybody in Kenosha?
I'm doing pretty good. It's freezing cold, but that's about it.
Okay.
Nothing new. But my question is about, it's going to be Matthew 1:25. So I actually have a girlfriend who I would like to get engaged to soon, and she is evangelical, and she's looking to convert to Catholicism. And so we were kind of working through a lot of the different hurdles here and the differences, and she mentioned to me Matthew 1:25, where it says, but he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, referring mm-hmm. to Mary and Joseph. And I was curious how I could explain to her how Mary's perpetual virginity is still a thing. I guess it's a little bit of a confusing sentence, and I think it's said a few mm-hmm. different ways, depending on the translations. I don't know if you can go into that a little bit for me.
Yeah, so in Matthew 1:25, we are at the end of part of the virgin birth narrative, where the angel visits Joseph and assures him that Mary's pregnancy is due to the Holy Spirit. And so when it says in Matthew 1:24-25, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and called his name Jesus. So the assumption here is the word until. The Greek word is haos, and we'll talk a little bit about the grammar of that when we come back from these messages.
Can you hang on just a minute, Angel?
Sure, thank you.
Okay, we'll take this quick break, then we'll be right back with more Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, resolving resentment.
Is resentment getting the best of you? We'll help you find healing and get your needs met.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest. Tips for defending the faith this hour. If there's some aspect of the faith you'd like help defending, 888-318-7884, the number. Right now on the line from Kenosha, Wisconsin, Angel, with a question about the use of the word until in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel. And go ahead, Trent, you were in the middle of explaining it.
Right. So some people will say that it says Joseph woke from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son, and he called his name Jesus. Before we get into, though, the Greek, nitty-gritty Greek, that'd be a good title for a future book, nitty-gritty Greek, into what the words mean. I think sometimes it's helpful to take like a few steps back to look at the larger picture. And I would ask, what is Matthew trying to tell us in this section of his gospel, in particular in this part? Is Matthew trying to tell us here is what Mary and Joseph did after Jesus was born? Was Matthew like, I really need to tell you guys that after Mary and Joseph was born, they had sexual relations? Well, no, that's not the main thrust of what Matthew is trying to tell us. What he's trying to communicate here is about the birth of Christ, and he's trying to communicate very clearly that Jesus was not conceived in the normal human way like other prophets, that Jesus had no earthly father. That is what is important here. And it's interesting because if you think about it, why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Why? I mean, why couldn't Jesus have had older brothers? It would fit very well scripturally because throughout scripture, it's the youngest who tend to be given the honors rather than the oldest. It'd almost be fitting if Jesus had had older brothers. But Protestants tend to agree Jesus did not have older siblings, that he's the eldest. But why did God choose to do it this way? That, you know, he had no older siblings, to show very clearly that Jesus has no earthly father. If Jesus was the middle child or the youngest, people would kind of wonder a little bit, like, well, is he really the Son of God? You know, maybe he's just another one of Mary and Joseph's kids. No, I would say the dogma of the perpetual virginity of Mary makes it very clear that Jesus had no older or younger siblings. Mary and Joseph never came together in intimacy as a way to give us a powerful sign of Christ's divinity, that he is, just as he is the Father's only begotten Son, he is Mary's only son, only child. So that's why it's important to say, okay, what is Matthew trying to tell us? He's just trying to tell us that Jesus has no earthly father. That's what he's trying to tell us. So any detail about intimacy after Jesus is born doesn't fit with the main theme he's trying to tell us. So already we should be skeptical of trying to say, oh, Matthew 1:25 is telling us Mary and Joseph were intimate after Jesus was born. No, that's an assumption. That's not the main thrust of what Matthew is trying to say here. And in fact, the Protestant reformer John Calvin wrote and said that no just and well-grounded inference can be made of what Mary and Joseph did after Jesus was born based on this verse. So even he denied that this verse disproved the dogma of Mary's perpetual virginity. Now, on to the nitty-gritty Greek. In Matthew 1:25, knew her not until she had borne a son. The word until is heos, or heos who, if you do the whole Greek. But the primary word there, heos, H-E-O-S in English, transliteration. That word until can refer to a change in condition, like I'm going to have my headphones on until the show is over, and then I'm going to take them off. But it's also used in scripture just to talk about a duration without a reversal. So to give you a few examples of that, if you look in Mark's gospel, Mark 12:36, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. It doesn't mean that Jesus sits at the Father's right hand, and then once the enemies are put under his feet, see you later, Jesus. That's not what it means. 2 Samuel 6:23, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children until the day of her death. Doesn't mean she had kids after she died. Even in the Gospel of Matthew, we see this example at the end of Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew 28:20, it says that, you know, Jesus says, I will be with you always till the close of the age. But it doesn't mean Jesus will stop being with the apostles after the end of the age. So I think what you could say is, the word until here, it can mean a reversal or not a reversal. It can go either way. But otherwise, that's what Mary and Joseph did after Jesus' birth. That was not Matthew's main concern. Rather, he's just trying to say that Jesus has no earthly father. And so he's saying that Joseph had nothing to do with Jesus's conception. They weren't, you know, he's even saying, look, they weren't even intimate during the pregnancy, which is when many married couples are intimate. Why? He's trying to be very over the top here. No earthly father. Joseph and Mary were not involved in any way. If anything, it points in the other direction that they were never involved at all. So I would recommend, if you would like more on the subject, Angel, I would like to send you two books. One is my book, Why We're Catholic, because okay. I love giving that out to people. And the other one is Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, which has a lot on this subject, many chapters on Mary's virginity. And I hope that you will find them helpful. Stay on the line. Was that at least a good start on that issue?
Yeah, no, it really was a great explanation. And it was just made it a lot easier for me to explain it to her that way, I guess, is how I'm going to. I'll kind of show her what you said, and we'll talk about it. And I think that'll make a lot more sense to her, though.
Let her read the books. And
would she ever want to call if after you speak about it, and then maybe she's got follow-up questions? Would she ever want to call or no?
Yeah. Well, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, she's actually at work right now, but she's been meaning to call, and she's been so busy, so I figured I would give a call for us.
Yeah.
And
all right.
Yeah, so we can work together and keep on rolling.
Generally speaking, open forum on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So if she wants to call on a Tuesday and Thursday, we'd love to have her. Angel, I'm going to say thanks and keep moving because I'm just realizing we got lots of folks on the line and not all that much time left. Let's go to Tony in Victor, New York, listening on 92.9 FM. Hi, Tony. You with us?
Yes, I'm with you.
All right. Go ahead.
Taking my call.
Happy to.
Yeah, my question is, it seems like Mary is the theme tonight. My question is, what are the proofs for the Assumption and the coronation of Mary?
Sure. What do you mean by proofs? Like the evidences for these things? Like scripture, tradition?
I guess that would be a better word. I guess I'm just trying to understand, like the other listeners, just how we get the Marian dogmas. And
sure.
Yeah. So,
well, when it comes to the dogma of Mary's assumption into heaven, I don't know the pedigree of the tradition surrounding Mary's coronation. I know that's part of the glorious mysteries. Part of that would stem from a tradition that in the Old Testament, that the queen, in many cases in a dynasty, was not the wife of the king because the king might have many wives. Remember, David and Solomon had like hundreds of wives. Marriages in the ancient world often were used to solidify alliances with other tribes or nations. But rather, it was the mother of the king who was given the title of queen. In Hebrew, is the word Gebira. It means great lady. And so we see that Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, is given this title. And so she is a Gebira, roughly great mother or queen mother. This continues today. Also, the mother of the Queen of England, until she passed away several years ago, was referred to as the queen mother. So that's probably a tradition where that stems from. But the Mary's coronation is not one of the four Marian dogmas. Those would be Mary, Mother of God, her perpetual virginity, the Immaculate Conception, and the Assumption. So I would say the evidences for the Assumption, I would say that the dogma is reflected in the book of Revelation when it gives us an image of a woman in heaven clothed with the sun, giving birth to the Messiah. How many women are there that gave birth to the Messiah? Now that figure, I talk about this in my book, The Case for Catholicism, Revelation, the figures in Revelation have multiple meanings to them. It's a very symbolic book. So that figure, I would say, represents both the people of God, like the church and Israel, but also would represent the mother of the Messiah himself, the singular mother, Mary. What's also neat there is that right before Revelation 12, 1 through 6, we have John sees the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, and then immediately sees this woman. And the Ark, of course, was where the stone tablets, the Word of God on stone tablets, were kept in the Old Testament. And Mary, of course, bore within her womb the eternal Word, the Son, the Word become flesh. So I think there's a lot of parallel there. So I would say, well, I'm not saying that that's a proof, but I do think it strongly reflects that. And that was noted by several church fathers, probably the church fathers in the latter part of the period that we would call the time of the church fathers. Also, I would say that we have evidence for early belief in Mary's assumption, both among church fathers and in some other non-biblical documents. We have Epiphanius writing about people not knowing about what happened to Mary. But the lots of, not just the assumption that she died and is in a tomb like everyone else, but people not knowing her fate. He talks about comparing her to Elijah, who was assumed into heaven. There is an Eastern tradition in something called the Book of Mary's Repose that has been dated to the second and third century, that references Mary being taken up into heaven. So I would say that we see this. This is a dogma that awareness of it developed over time, at least in the historical records we have access to, because a lot of history is kind of gone. We don't have access to it. But we see early belief in something very special about Mary after her death, including people saying that she's being taken up. Another point that's interesting is that you see in the early Middle Ages and late antiquity, people do not talk about relics related to Mary. Just like there's no relics of Jesus, right? You don't have Jesus' bone fragments of Jesus, right? Because he ascended, he rose and he ascended into heaven. You don't have those kinds of relics related to Mary either, because of the early belief that she had been assumed into heaven. So there's a lot of that there. That would be a start. But I would say that all of that makes the church's teaching on the matter consistent, showing that this early belief in the liturgy within the early church, the church in its divine teaching authority gives us confidence in this, along with other evidence to support it. So I guess that's kind of the evidence I would lay out there. And then, of course, there's no contrary evidence to say it didn't happen. That's not enough, obviously, but there's none of that either.
Right.
So I might put that out there, and then I'd like to send you Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, where he does a more extensive analysis of the question. If you stay on the line and give us your email, I will, I'll happily do that. But is that at least a good start?
Yeah, that was fantastic. I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure, no problem.
All right, Tony, thanks. We got to take a quick break before I send you off to the break. It's Pro-Life Month, and so we're offering Trent Horn's Arguing Against Abortion School of Apologetics course at 60% off, just $15. And that's pretty much about giving it away. So what are you waiting for? Learn what you need to build a pro-life culture for your family, for your friends and neighbors, and maybe for this whole society. Use promo code LIFE22 at checkout. LIFE22. When you check out, purchasing Arguing Against Abortion at shop.catholic.com.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Dr. Ray Guarini from The Doctor Is In. You call in, and we will talk about what matters to you in your life. We can put our heads together to help you solve the problems of life and to use your faith to get even smarter.
The Doctor Is In with Dr. Ray Guarini. Tomorrow afternoon, 1 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest, and you should really be checking out Trent's podcast. So it's called The Council of Trent. You can get it at trenthornpodcast.com. And maybe be a patron, because let me tell you what you get when you're a patron. You get access to Trent's 18-hour catechism study series. You get access to audio versions of Trent's popular rebuttal series. Access to Trent's 18-hour New Testament study series. A Council of Trent mug, which, come on. And you get a lot more. TrentHornPodcast.com. Become a patron. Check out the podcast if you haven't seen it before. You'll really like it. TrentHornPodcast.com.
And yes, and of course, you can watch episodes now on YouTube, which is also just search Council of Trent, and you can find that there.
And do you ever use PowerPoint?
Sometimes I have. Other times I'll go back in and edit and put slides and other things in there, but I've got a lot of neat episodes coming up soon. On Monday, on January 7th, next Monday, I'll be doing a dialogue with a public theologian who tries to make a Catholic case for Roe versus Wade, a suitable thing for Pro-Life Week to see if that could possibly be done. We had actually a very charitable conversation, a vigorous one, on an emotional issue. I think people will like it. You can check that out on Monday.
All right, TrentHornPodcast.com. Up next, Mark in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. listening on 88.5 FM. Mark, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Over Christmas, I was talking with my granddaughter about Jesus coming, being born of a woman, and that's what we celebrate on Christmas. And then I wanted to go into that he came to die for our sins. But I started thinking, I'm not even sure why he had to die for our sins. Right. I know that he did, and I accept that on faith, but I'm not sure why that needed to be done, why he couldn't just say, you're forgiven.
Well, the answer is he could have done that. It's interesting. This is something that I think sometimes people inherit from Protestant theology, thinking that, well, no, Jesus had to be crucified. There has to be justice that's done, even thinking that Jesus had to be punished in our place as if he were a sinner, which we as Catholics reject. We reject what's called penal substitutionary atonement. So we reject that. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about this and says, well, certainly God is all-powerful, and because he's all-powerful, he could have simply forgiven all of our sins through a divine decree. But he chose to not do that. He said he chose to be born to live a life of obedience and then to die on a cross. But why? So he didn't have to die for us. Why did he choose then to do that? Well, first, the mechanism. There's different ways of understanding then how we're forgiven through Christ's sacrifice. One that I like is what would be called the satisfaction theory. And that is that Christ's death on the cross is not a punishment as if he were a bad person, but it is a sacrifice and a reflection of him as a good person. It is something he didn't, and the fact is he did not have to be crucified. Instead, Christ wanted to offer himself to the Father as the ultimate and perfect sacrifice of love, to demonstrate his love for humanity and desire to for the sins of humanity to be forgiven. So Christ, so what we would say then is that rather than Christ's crucifixion, rather than Jesus being punished with all of our sins, and that's why our sins go away, rather we would say that Jesus's death on the cross is so good, it's so meritorious, it's of infinite value because Jesus is God and man, he's divine, so what he offers the Father in that act is of infinite value because he's divine, that it outweighs the harm caused by our sins. It outweighs the damage, the punishment due. It's like imagine balancing the scales of justice, that when you have our sins put the scales one way, Christ's sacrifice punches the scales infinitely in the other direction. So that is why I think it's 1 John 2:2, where John says that Christ is propitiation or sacrifice not just for our sins or the sins of believers, but for the sins of the whole world. So Christ's death on the cross, it was so good that it's super abundant. More grace was merited in Christ's death on the cross than would ever be necessary to atone for the sins of humanity. There's more than necessary. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's going to heaven. It just means it's more than necessary. What can stop that grace is you choosing to not allow it to be applied to your life or rejecting it later. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this a lot. Those is Hebrews 10, I think it's 26 to 27 or 25 to 26, says, he who goes on sinning deliberately, for him no sacrifice for sins remains. So it's super abundant. It was, to summarize, sacrifice of love that outweighs our sins. It is more good than how bad our sins are. And we choose to let Christ apply that to our souls by receiving him primarily in baptism. So but let's go further into your question. He didn't have to do that. Why? Well, Aquinas offers several reasons. One of them that sticks out to me is that it's a visceral reminder of God's love for us. Because why did God ask the Israelites to offer animal sacrifices? He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, leave a flower outside for me. But as human beings, ritual helps us to, sometimes we understand things not just through what we are told, but through what we do. So offering your lambs and your goats and the animals you really would like to eat and killing them and giving them to God is a way to reinforce, hey, God is more important than your lamb, your goat, your hut, your your tent, your tabernacle. He's more important than anything. So Jesus dying on the cross shows us, it is a visceral reminder that God loves us, a visceral, stark, and graphic reminder of how much God loves for us and is willing to give of himself for us. So I would say that it's the supreme demonstration of Christ's sacrificial love. As Jesus says of the Greek love, agape, that no man has greater love than he who would lay down his life for a friend. So that's that stark demonstration of God's love for us. I remember when I was very young, I remember hearing a speaker giving a talk about this. I mean, it's probably apocryphal, but the story still works well, about a dad who would travel on business, and I travel on business a lot. And whenever he would leave to go on business, he would tell his kids, "Don't forget how much I love you." And they would say, how much do you love us? And he would stick out his arms really wide, and he says, "I love you this much." And they would run in and give him a really big hug. And when he came back from his trip, business trip, he had his arms out. "Remember how much I love you. I love you this much," arms straight out. And so this youth speaker said to us, and when Jesus is on the cross, he's saying, "I love you this much," arms completely outstretched, to die. It was the cause of his death. So that might be a way I would run through and explain it. I apologize, Mark, for the lengthy explanation, but I hope that it was a sufficient one for you. Is that helpful?
Well, in Isaiah 53, it says,
sure.
"But he was pierced for our sins, crushed for our iniquity. He bore the punishment that makes us whole." And so it seemed like for a long time I believed in
sure.
that punishment
yeah, yeah.
Explanation because of that. How would you address that then?
And I would say there's different ways of looking at it. If you stay on the line and give us your information, I'd be happy to send you an article written by my friend Jimmy Akin, where he goes through all of Isaiah on this point to show how the language can be interpreted in both a punitive and non-punitive way. Because there is a way to say that you can put it this way, that if Christ had chosen to not forgive, if God had not chosen to forgive us at all, and the means he chose to forgive us was through the crucifixion, if he had chosen to not do that, then the alternative would be we would be punished for our sins and have no hope of eternal life. So there's a way to look at it to say that Jesus received the suffering, or he was punished, he was legally punished, he suffered capital punishment, that he undertook a suffering, a punishment, and a death so that we would not have to, that in doing that, we will not have to do that. But that does not mean that the Father poured out his wrath on the Son and punished him for our crimes, because it doesn't make sense to punish an innocent person for somebody else's crimes. But stay on the line, give us your email. I'll send you an article my friend Jimmy Akin wrote that goes into that in more detail. And
Very
I think
good.
It may be
Thank
helpful
you.
For you. Yeah, sure.
Thank you so much.
Thanks, Mark. Maybe we can put that article in our show notes as well. What's the name of it again, Trent? Did you say the name?
I don't recall the name, but I remember reading that Jimmy had written it a while back. And
So you're going to find it for him. Okay.
Yeah, I'll look for that, and I will certainly send that to him. So, yeah.
Did you know Jimmy's got a big debate coming up in March? Do you know about this?
I am excited, man. Rumble in the Jungle. It's going to be Jimmy Akin versus Bart Ehrman, except it's the nerdy. Ladies and gentlemen, push my glasses up. Rumble in the Jungle. No, it's going to be great. He's debating Bart Ehrman, who is a non-Christian scholar I have read for a very long time. He has sowed a lot of seeds of doubt for people when it comes to the New Testament. So I'm really looking forward to see how Jimmy will interact with him in a live setting. So I think it's going to be a hoot.
Yeah, in March, right here in San Diego, but it'll be available all around the world. You'll be able to watch. So look for that. Trent, thanks. I know you got a lot of family obligations today, so I appreciate that you did the hour with us.
Of course.
And we'll look forward to seeing you again soon. On Wednesday, we've got a Focus episode with Trent where he talks about the biggest mistakes you might make as a Catholic apologist. So join us at
Number two will blow your mind.
Number two will blow your mind. CatholicAnswersFocus.com, or look for us wherever you get the podcast, you know, any kind of podcast, you'll find Catholic Answers Focus, or you can find us on YouTube, Catholic Answers Focus on YouTube. And you can find all of Trent's stuff on YouTube and in all those podcast places as well. Coming up next, Steve Ray, are you saved? You got any questions about that? Next hour's for you. Steve Ray coming up, Catholic Answers Live.